Well, good morning once again. If you would please open with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We'll continue on in our study of Galatians chapter 1 this morning. Our focus will be on Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16a, verses 22 through 24. We're going to be looking at this passage again next Lord's Day, God willing. So today we're just going to take a portion of the second half of chapter 1. So our focus today will be on verses 13 through 16a and verses 22 through 24. Let's remind ourselves of what we've been studying over these last few weeks. In his letter to the Galatians, in opposition to the Judaizers, Paul continues to emphasize the grace of God. In fact, he comes back to this theme over and over again to remind us that salvation is by grace alone. This theme keeps coming up as we study Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. Salvation is by grace alone. Alone. We come this morning to see sola gratia, or grace alone, from a different perspective. We come this morning to Paul's own story in Galatians 1, 13 through 24. Here the apostle writes about God's amazing grace in his own life, and we just sang about God's amazing grace, didn't we? Paul comes to speak about God's amazing grace in his own life, in his own heart, by way of his own transformation, by way of his own calling and conversion as he was brought to faith in Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And so Paul writes autobiographically about his own life. He tells us some important details about his own calling and conversion and transformation. And so in demonstration of the power of the gospel, Paul tells us how he was taken from darkness to light by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so this is what we're going to consider this morning as we look together at Galatians chapter 1. And so let's begin. Galatians chapter 1, I'll read verses 13 through 24. This is the word of our great God. Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen." Yesterday morning, we had our men and boys breakfast, as we do once every other month. Both Dewey and Diego told us the story of how they came to faith Christ. And of course, we enjoyed a good Chick-fil-A biscuit as we were listening to these brothers speak to us about the grace of God. And each of these stories was different in its details and its circumstances. But there was a few common threads that ran through Dewey's story and that ran through Diego's story. Both men spoke to us about how they were dead in trespasses and sins. Both men spoke to us about how they were unable to save themselves. And both men, therefore, testified to us of the grace of God in their lives. Well, the Apostle Paul does the same here in our text today. In Galatians 1, 13 through 16 and 22 through 24, writing in the first person, Paul tells us the story of his spiritual transformation from persecutor to preacher. God brought Saul of Tarsus a long way to become the Apostle Paul. He goes from persecutor to preacher. And as we think about Paul's life, church, we must also think about our own lives. We must rightly reflect upon our own lives and what Christ has done for us by his grace. Because you see, in Paul's life, we see our own lives. We see a reflection of our own lives. We see the grace of God in our own lives. And so as we think about Paul's life today, as we think about his spiritual transformation and how far God brought the Apostle Paul, we must think about how far God has brought each of us who are in Christ. He took Paul from being persecutor to a preacher. And so as we reflect this morning upon Paul's testimony of grace, let us not neglect to give thanks to God for all that he's done for us in his Son. This is a text that should encourage us to give thanks to God for his grace and for his mercy and for his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And the psalmist teaches us to do precisely this. The psalmist teaches us this, that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and he is great in loving kindness. This is who our God is. Paul's God is our God. We serve the same living God, the same triune God, and so we must rise up along with the Apostle Paul and give thanks to him. Let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So again, as we reflect upon Paul's life this morning, let us think about our own lives. Let us think about how God has shown grace to us in his Son. So I want you to consider with me in the first place this morning, Paul the persecutor. Paul the persecutor. We see this primarily in verses 13 and 14. So let's draw our attention to the text once again. Let's pick up in verse 13. Paul, again, writing autobiographically, says this, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Verses 13 and 14, Paul begins to testify to us of his former manner of life. He speaks to us now as a saved man, as a converted man, but he speaks to us about the man that he once was. And so in verse 14, Paul essentially says, "I was intelligent. I was well-trained. I was advancing beyond many of my own peers, beyond many of my own contemporaries." In fact, he writes autobiographically in a number of places, especially in his own writings, but also in the book of Acts, in Acts 22 and Acts 26. In Acts chapter 22, Paul writes this. He says, "I am a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." See, Paul was an intelligent man. Paul was an educated man. He was a well-trained man. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So Paul lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of Judaism. See, if Paul, if we could draw an equal sign here, if we could draw some equivalency between what Paul believed and what we believe as Reformed Christians, right? There's some similarity. Paul held to the strictest form of Judaism. He was Orthodox. He held to every jot and tittle, and we'll see what the Apostle Paul means by that. He says, "I was extremely zealous and ambitious for my ancestral traditions." So what is Paul talking about here? What are these ancestral traditions that Paul is referring to in verse 14? Because this is Paul's religion. We don't need to mistake our religion for Paul's religion. So what was Paul's religion? What was this religion of Judaism all about? Well, here he's referring to the tradition of the elders. He's referring to the tradition of the elders. These were oral traditions passed down generationally by the elders of Israel. And many of these oral traditions have been written down and are still preserved today in a book called the Talmud. This is a book that goes beyond our canon, that goes beyond the Jews' canon of Genesis to Malachi. So these were oral traditions, extra-biblical traditions. These were not a part of the Mosaic law, but these were man-made additions through which the law was often wrongly interpreted and invalidated. So this was Paul's religion. Paul tells us this was his religion. He was very zealous for his ancestral traditions. It should jump out at us when we read this text that Paul doesn't say, "I was very zealous for the Word of God. I was very, very zealous for God's holy book." He says, "I was very zealous for my ancestral traditions." This was Paul's religion. You see, Paul tells us that his religion was a man-made religion. Paul's zeal was not for the Word of God, but for the tradition of the elders. Now let's look at verse 13 once again. In verse 13, Paul says, "Because of this, because I was so zealous for the traditions of my ancestors, I used to persecute the church of God in the name of Judaism." This word persecute here in the Greek is a very strong word. We need to understand the kind of man that Paul was before Christ met him on the road to Damascus. This word persecute means that Paul was seeking to devastate the church. He was seeking to destroy the church, to obliterate the church, to wipe the church out. This was his goal. This was his effort as a Pharisee, a zealous man. And when Paul was seeking to do this prior to his conversion in Acts chapter 9, he had the authority of the Sanhedrin behind him. He had real authority to round up Christians during that time and to imprison them, to seek to eliminate those who were of the way. We are told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 that Saul began ravaging the church. Here's another strong word in the Greek. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them into prison. You see, we need to have a picture of this in our mind's eye. Paul is going from city to city, knocking down doors, dragging out men and women alike, kicking and screaming. So Paul is doing this because he is a zealous man. And he believes that what he is doing is right, and he's doing all of this in the name of Judaism, in opposition to Christ and his church, dragging people out of their homes. Not only was Paul imprisoning Christians, but he may have been putting Christians to death, as Acts chapter 22 seems to indicate. And so by his own words, Paul says, "I persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it." See, Saul of Tarsus, I use Paul's former name, Saul of Tarsus was an angry man, a violent man, a rage-filled man. And if he had the opportunity, he would put you in prison or he would burn you at the stake. This was the kind of man that Paul was before Christ came to him. And so did all of this in the name of Judaism, which is the enemy of Christianity. Judaism is a false religion, a religion that rejects Jesus as the Messiah and prioritizes the tradition of the elders above the Word of God. If anybody has been privileged in the history of the world, it's the Jews. They had the law and the prophets and the writings, and yet they rejected the Messiah. They were looking for a different kind of king. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Saul of Tarsus rejected Jesus as king, and he sought to persecute Jesus by persecuting his people. So Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church of God in order to destroy the church. And we should understand an important lesson here about every generation of the church. We should understand that sometimes men rise up in this world and their goal is to destroy the church. We must not live naively as the people of God. We must understand that because we follow Christ, there will be persecution. We will experience persecution. The scripture teaches us that we should expect persecution for following Christ. If wicked men persecuted the sinless Son of God, the sinless Son of God, they will also persecute those of us who follow him. And so we should expect persecution in this life. In fact, Paul tells us that we should expect this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we must count the cost of following Christ. We must understand that there will be times where we will be persecuted for Christ's sake, for his name. But when we are reviled, we must not revile in return. We must bless in return. When we are persecuted, we must endure. Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11 in the great Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. We don't often think of persecution as being a blessing, do we? We think of persecution as being a curse. Jesus says the opposite. He says, when you are persecuted, you are in fact blessed. And so we have to think rightly and wisely about the world in which we live. We have to think rightly and wisely about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we follow him, we will receive persecution. We should expect that, but we should also expect a great blessing. Not an earthly blessing, but a heavenly reward as we endure with patience, as we endure to the glory of God. And so here in verses 13 and 14 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul speaks to us about his former manner of life. About his former manner of life. He was the persecutor of the church. I want you to consider with me now in the second place this morning, Paul the convert. We've looked at and considered Paul the persecutor, but I want you to consider with me now Paul the convert. And we'll turn to verses 15 and 16 to see this. Saul the Pharisee was, as we've already said, an enemy of Christ and his church. But everything in Paul's life changed in a moment on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 tells us that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord when suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and the Lord Jesus appeared to him. While Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the church, the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. While he was still in his sins, while he was still seeking to destroy the church, Jesus appeared to him. And I want you to notice how Paul speaks of this event very subtly in verse 15. I was a sinner, a rebel, a Pharisee, an enemy of Christ and his church. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Church, I want you to notice the first three words of verse 15. These are some of the greatest words in all of Holy Scripture. But when God. This short phrase teaches us about God's glorious intervention in the life of this sinful and wicked man. But when God. And it's worth noting for our purposes today, that the scripture is full of these kind of statements about God's grace. It's full of these kind of statements. In fact, I plan to preach a sermon series at some point in the future and title it, But God. Now, let me just point you to three of these But God statements this morning. Three of these references that we find in the scripture. I want you to turn over with me for just a moment to Psalm 49 and verse 15. Psalm 49 and verse 15. Three similar references to the one that we have here in Galatians 1 and verse 15. Psalm 49 and verse 15. The psalmist says here that the power of Sheol will overtake me. And here when he refers to the power of Sheol, he's talking about entering into the state of death. And so he says he knows this because he knows he will die as every natural man does, with the exception of a few in Holy Scripture. The power of Sheol will overtake me. I will enter into the state of death. But notice what he says here. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Notice the words there, but God. Christian, you have the same resurrection hope as the psalmist, all because of God's grace and his power. Death is coming. Death is coming. It is nearer to you than you realize, but God. If you are in Christ, this is your hope, but God. The power of Sheol will ultimately not overtake you because your soul will be redeemed. You will overcome these things because Christ is risen from the dead. I want you to notice another place in the scripture with me. Now let's turn over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. In fact, we heard this verse read just a little while ago for our gospel reading this morning. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Notice what Paul writes here. Again, I want you to see the first two words of verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us not after we became good. He died for us while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. But God. This is the demonstration of his love for us in Christ. Finally, I want you to turn with me to one more text, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 4 and 5 very briefly. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And again, notice the first two words of verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Christian, your salvation is found in these very words. But God. You were dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, the flesh and the devil. You were a son of disobedience and you were a child of wrath. But God. See, this is God's intervening grace for you. Paul is writing about this for himself, but he's also writing about this for us, for those of us who have believed in Christ. This is not only Paul's story, this is also your story if you are in Christ. But God. And so Paul is reminding the Galatians and us that no one is saved by the works of the law. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As we turn back over to Galatians chapter 1, I want you to notice with me what the apostle further demonstrates, or how the apostle further demonstrates this point in verses 15 and 16. Paul continues to speak of God's grace to him. Paul tells us that God set Paul apart from his mother's womb for salvation and to be an apostle. God called Paul by his grace and not by his works. In other words, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We have been called by God's grace. We have been set apart by God's grace, not by our works, so that none of us may boast, but by the grace of God alone. And as Paul goes on to write in verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Notice how Paul phrases this here. God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. John Gill writes this in giving comment to verse 16. Gill writes, Christ was formed in me, or in him. His spirit was put within him. His grace was implanted in him. He lived and dwelt in his heart by faith as the son of his own house. He was made known unto him as Christ in him, the hope of glory. What is Paul saying to us here in verse 16? He's saying this, that God revealed his son to the world through Paul's life and through his ministry as an apostle. Christ was seen in Paul, not just heard in his ministry, but seen in his life. His life was a testimony to the grace of God. Because you see, Paul was made a new creation. He was justified, he was forgiven, and he was redeemed. And so we are reminded once again here by Paul's own story that salvation is all of God. Salvation is all of God. It is by his sovereign grace that we are redeemed. It is for no good works in us. As John Murray has written, salvation is not introspective. It's not found within, but it's extrospective. That is to say, it's found without. It's found outside of us. It's found in Christ and in him alone. So, as we find salvation outside of ourselves, as we find salvation in Christ and in him alone, we must point others to the same Savior by the testimony of our lives. See, that's what Paul's doing. He's giving testimony to the grace of God in his own life. And we must do the same, church. As Paul did, it is good for us to give others an account of our past life because our lives are a testimony to the grace of God. Maybe you weren't out persecuting the church and rounding up Christians and imprisoning them before the grace of God came to you in Christ Jesus, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so your life is a testimony to the grace of God. You need to remember something. As you would tell others about your experience of sovereign grace, and as you would give testimony to God's kindness to you, remember that if God can save Saul the persecutor of the church, he can save your family members, he can save your friends, he can save your neighbors, and he can save your enemies. God can do all of this by his sovereign grace and by his power. We must never forget this. Let me speak to you, dear unbelieving friend. I've addressed you who are in Christ, but let me speak to those of you who are still remaining in your sins. I wonder, do you think that you are too great a sinner to be saved by God? Do you think that you are too great? Do you think that you are a greater sinner than the Apostle Paul was? Well, let me assure you that God's grace is greater than all your sin. Isn't that what we sing? Isn't that what the hymn writer says? God's grace is greater than all our sin. Let me assure you, dear friend, that his grace is sufficient for you. You don't need to add in any of your good works. You simply need to believe in Christ. Believe in him. Run to the Savior because his power is perfected in your weakness. Jesus teaches us in Mark chapter 10 and verse 27 that with man, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so we have the Apostle Paul, who was taken from being a persecutor of the church to a preacher of the gospel of God. All things are possible with God. You see, no man is too great a sinner to be saved by the grace of God. No man is too far gone. And Paul's life is a testimony to that. Your life, my life, is a testimony to that fact, to that reality. This is the greatness of the grace of God in the face of Christ Jesus. You should consider with me now in the third and final place this morning, Paul the preacher. We've seen Paul the persecutor, Paul the convert, but now consider with me Paul the preacher in verses 22 through 24. Let's look together at those verses once again. Paul writes, "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me." Many of you are probably familiar with the name John Newton. He's the author of a hymn that we sang earlier this morning, Amazing Grace. In fact, it's probably, I don't think this is exaggeration or hyperbole, it's probably the church's most well-known hymn. Even outside of the church, Amazing Grace is very well known by people who are not in Christ. But let me tell you a little bit of John Newton's story. John Newton was born in England in 1725. And as he grew up, he took on the vocation of his father's maritime trade. Newton's work as a maritime trader eventually led to his serving as a captain and then a master on multiple slave trading voyages. So as Newton grew up, he simply took on his father's vocation, as many did during that time, as many still do today. And he became a maritime trader, and he began to engage in the practice of slave trading. By his own testimony, John Newton was a wretch of a man. Listen to Newton's own words about himself. He said, "I sinned with a high hand, and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others." This is how Newton describes his own life as a young man, as a slave trader, as the captain of a sea vessel. And while at sea, during a great storm, the Lord began to humble John Newton. He began to realize during this storm that his life was not in his own hands. And eventually, Newton was forced to leave the maritime trade due to health issues. After this season in his life, the Lord brought John Newton to saving faith in Christ. He then came to be influenced by the ministry of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, and even George Whitefield himself. In 1758, Newton was ordained as a clergyman, as a pastor in the Church of England. And so he goes from being a slave trader to being a pastor, to being a preacher of the gospel. The Lord took Newton from being a slave trader to a servant of Christ. Near the end of his life, John Newton thought upon the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. Paul writes, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And Newton said this, and giving comment to what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15. Newton writes these words. He says, "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, though I am not what I ought to be. I can truly say that I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am." You see, you hear what Newton is saying. Newton is giving testimony to God's grace in his own life. Christian, you must say the same. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You are what you are because of the grace of God. If God had not met you in grace through Christ, you would still be in the ditch. You would still be dead in trespasses and sins. You would still be fallen short of the glory of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And so as Paul writes here, and as we learn from John Newton's story, both of these men are a reminder to us that when God calls us by his grace, he also calls us into his service. When he calls us by his grace, he calls us into his service. Now, Paul seemed to struggle with the guilt of his past sins. We see little reflections of this in his writing and even in the book of Acts. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, the verse before, the one I just read to you a moment ago, Paul writes this. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." See, Paul knows that he's forgiven. He knows that his sins have been removed from him as far as the east is from the west, that his sins have been dropped into the deepest ocean, but he still feels the weight of his past sins. And so he says, "I'm the least of the apostles." Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. And I suspect that some of you still struggle with the guilt of your past sins. I wonder if this is you. Do you still struggle with the guilt of your past sins? Christian, you must understand and believe that in Christ you are forgiven, that you are really and truly forgiven, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins have been dealt with. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you through faith. You are forgiven in Christ. You must remember that if God can use a former slave trader and a persecutor of Christians for service in his kingdom, he can use you. He can make you a useful instrument in service to his kingdom and for his glory. You must understand that God's grace is greater than all your sins. Not just a few of them, but all of your sins, past, present, and future. You've been saved by God for service to Christ. you have been saved by God for good works. This is what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You see, this is what God has prepared us for. This is what God has designed us to do in his Son. This is the reason God has saved us, that we would do good works, that he planned ahead of time, that we should walk in these good works and so glorify our Father who is in heaven. God can use the Apostle Paul. If he can save the Apostle Paul and make him a useful instrument in his kingdom, he can do the same for you. Finally, we're told in Galatians 1, 22 through 24, that when the churches of Judea heard of Paul's conversion and his preaching, they glorified God. They glorified God. As I was preparing this sermon during the week, I thought of a question. And I think this question applies to us, so let me ask it of you. I wonder, would you accept someone in the church? Would you accept someone in the church who had formerly persecuted you and maybe imprisoned a family member of yours? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves in light of what the church did here. They accepted the Apostle Paul as a part of the church. In fact, they rose up and they glorified God for Paul's conversion and for his ministry of preaching. So what about our church? What about you, Christian? Would you accept someone into the church in this way? Would you glorify God for the conversion of that person who was once your enemy? Would you show the same grace to that person that has been shown to you in Christ Jesus? You see, the early church's example teaches us how we must respond to the grace of God in the lives of others. When someone is converted who was once an enemy of ours, we must glorify God through his grace in the life of that person. We must not show partiality, but we must glorify God and accept that person in Christ. We must receive them into the church that they would become a member of us. And so the church gives us a good example here of what it means to accept someone in Christ. The scripture reminds us, the Lord reminds us, that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. And this was the case with the Apostle Paul. There was probably no one in the early church that expected Paul to be an apostle. He was an enemy of the church, but Christ took him from being the persecutor of the church to a preacher of the gospel of God. And so this is what God did for the Apostle Paul. This is what God has done for us in Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul was a trophy of God's grace. And God has many of the same in this room today. Those of you who are in Christ, you are trophies of God's grace. You are emblems of his glory, of what he can do by his power and by his love and by his mercy and by his loving kindness. So let us give testimony to the grace of God in our lives, just as the Apostle Paul did here in Galatians chapter 1. This is a good way for us to advance the kingdom of God, is to simply take opportunity as the Lord would give it to tell others what God has done for us, just like the Apostle Paul is telling us here. Speak of God's grace. Speak of his grace and his kindness and his mercy to your children and to your family members and to your friends and to your coworkers. Because this is what God does for us in Christ. God takes us from being a sinner to a saint, a reprobate to redeemed, depraved to devoted, wretch to righteous, foe to friend, persecutor to preacher, slave trader to servant. This is what Christ does for us. So Christian, you must remember the words of the psalmist as we heard in our introduction today, that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You know that this is true by way of your own experience, but you also know that this is true by way of what the scripture discloses here and what Paul tells us about his own experience of grace. So give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We conclude this morning with that famous quote by John Newton. You've heard me give this quote to you before, but I think it's a good one for us to conclude on today. John Newton writes this near the end of his life as he reflects upon his own sinfulness and as he reflects upon the grace of God to him in Christ. He says, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Our Heavenly Father and our God, we bless you and we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for your unmerited favor towards us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O God, that we have done nothing to earn your grace. We have done nothing to deserve your grace, but it is all because of your mercy, because of your goodness, because of your kindness. It is because of who you are. It's not because of who we are. For as the scripture teaches us, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Father, everything that the scripture teaches us, everything that you show us here in Galatians chapter 1 is a reflection of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. So help us, O Lord, to see and understand these things clearly from Holy Scripture. Help us to see and understand these things clearly in our own lives, that as you would afford us opportunity, that we would indeed testify to your grace in our lives, that we would share with others what you have done for us in Christ. So we thank you, O Lord, for this good testimony from the Apostle Paul, and we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live lives that glorify you, as we pray together in Christ's name.